Now, folks, we're back. You're listening to The Drew Marshall Show. Special guests all over the place today. Dr. Stan Porter, President and Dean of McMaster Divinity College, Professor of New Testament. And now it's time to chat with Mr. Tom Harper. Many of you will know Tom from his columns in the Toronto Star. But he's also the author of The Pagan Christ. And if I understand things correctly, The Pagan Christ is Tom Harper's story of his discovery of the writings of Alvin Boyd Kuhn, Godfrey Higgins, and Gerald Massey, who argue that all of the essential ideas of both Judaism and Christianity came primarily from Egyptian religion. Their thesis was that toward the end of the 3rd century, the leaders of the church began to misinterpret the Bible. So instead of putting words into Tom Harper's mouth, why don't we actually ask him? Mr. Harper, thank you for joining us.
My pleasure. I'm glad to be on the show.
We've all sort of had a chance to peruse your book a little bit, and very interesting claims that you're making in your book. And maybe concisely put, would you just give us a fair introduction, and maybe I didn't do it justice, to The Pagan Christ?
No, I have no problem with what you said. All I would do probably, Drew, is to try and sum up the message of the book, which is can be done quite simply. And the message of the book is that Christianity has, I think, in my opinion, as a result of my research and study, made a fatal error in taking things literally and historically, which were meant to be taken symbolically and allegorically. For example, that in the Gospels we do not have, as many people think, a history or a biography of Jesus, but what we have is, in fact, more a description, an allegorical description of the evolution of the individual human soul.
Some of the claims that you make in your book, I want to talk maybe just about a couple of them just to launch into this discussion. One thing that I think you claim is that prior to the 4th century, it was believed that the coming of the Messiah, or Christ, was taking place in the life of every person at all times. Can you explain that just a little further?
Well, you know, when you study comparative religions, and don't just too often Christian theologians and good, dedicated Christian people study the Christian faith in isolation on its own. If you study it in terms of the wider context of religions in general, comparative religions, you realize that there is a common datum flowing right through all of them. Right at the very core of every religion, there is a belief that somehow each one of us is the reflection of or the bearer of the divine. In other words, there's a doctrine of incarnation that can be found everywhere. Now, Christianity took that doctrine of incarnation and unfortunately made, in my opinion, the fateful error of confining it to one person, so that the doctrine that God was come in man, or mankind generally, got narrowed down to God has come in a man. And with that, all the rest followed.
Okay, so one of the things you also claim is that there's no evidence that Jesus of Nazareth ever lived literally, but rather figuratively, which is a difficult word for many radio people to say, apparently, figuratively,
yeah. No, what,
within each one of us. Is that right?
I believe in the Christ within, and I think that's what St. Paul preached, what the early Christians believed in. But let's be quite clear about what I say about the evidence. I don't think there's any evidence for Jesus as a historical person coming out of the first century. There is no pagan witness to Jesus. So you've got the gospel material, and we could argue till doomsday as to what dating that should have. But outside of the gospels, you have all these phenomenal things allegedly historically happening, and yet no pagan witness. And there were many of them at that time, records a single word out of the first century.
Okay, all right. Another thing that I'm getting from you, Mr. Harper, is that you seem to think that Christianity is facing a crisis. In fact, you say that Christianity is one more generation before extinction. On page 7 of your book, you mentioned that. Do you really feel that way?
Yes, I do.
I mean, obviously you would, or you wouldn't put that in your book.
Yeah, no. I try to write what I really what I really believe.
Yeah.
See, what people don't understand, and this would include my critics, of whom, if you're going to say anything worthwhile, you'll be sure to have some.
Sure.
They missed the point of what I'm really about. And what I'm really about is the rebirth or renewal of the Christian faith, because I believe it is facing a tremendous crisis. Now, this is in spite of the fact that I know, and you know, that evangelical Christianity is growing very quickly in certain places. We could mention places in the Third World where it is growing at an incredible rate, and so on. But I say, even given that Christianity is facing a real struggle as to whether or not it will emerge at the end of this century, never mind at the end of this millennium.
Okay. On the phone with us, Mr. Tom Harper, columnist for the Toronto Star and author of The Pagan Christ. Tom, you are a credentialed gentleman. You taught New Testament for many, many years. How many years was that?
Well, if you count sort of part-time, I used to have a parish, and I taught New Testament at the university as well, but 7 years full-time.
Yeah. And you, people would say, well, here's a gentleman who's sort of gone from one side to the other in many ways. In other words, you would have quite possibly been labeled or put into the evangelical Christian camp maybe 30 years ago.
Yes, I think that's quite a fair assessment. And there are people who occasionally I run into them and they'll say, oh, I used to hear you preach at Little Trinity or St. Margaret's, where I used to preach,
right,
30 years ago,
yeah,
because I'm not a pup, I've been around. And you seem quite different now. And I say, yes, aren't you glad of that? And they say, and they look a little puzzled, and I say, you know, if you're really a thinking person and you've had the kind of life experience that I have, including not just the parish and the teaching and seminary, but 12 years for traveling the world for the Toronto Star, watching religion of all kinds up close, and studying and trying to communicate to ordinary people, if you've had that experience and you haven't changed and you're saying the same thing today as you said 30 years ago, something's wrong with your brain.
But of course, people would say, hold on a second, you didn't just change. Some people would say you went from the light side to the dark side, you know?
No, it's to a greater light. And this is the response that is incredible to this book,
right,
Pagan Christ, which is still on the bestseller list, even though it came out early last March. There's a reason for that. The reason is it's touching a very deep nerve, because people are reading this book and saying, I'm finding the light that I never saw before.
Right.
That the idea of Christ living in me, Christ in me and Christ in each of us, and Christ in my Muslim friend and in my Buddhist friend and in my Hindu friend, that empowers me and it liberates me in a way that nothing else has done. So that's, you know, it's not to the dark side, it's to the brighter side.
Right. Well said, Tom. I appreciate the way you communicate what's on your heart. Tom, you know that in the studio with us also is Dr. Stan Porter.
I've heard that, yes.
Yes, and I'd like to introduce the two of you. Stan, this is Tom Harper.
Tom, it's nice to meet you.
It is good to meet you, Stan.
And obviously, I brought Stan in because, and we just found this out last night, as I mentioned to you before, I brought Stan in because I'm not as smart as you guys are. I mean, I just don't get a lot of this stuff. Someone that can pick up a book and read it in one night, I go, wow, that's pretty amazing. So I guess what I want to have happen here is maybe Dr. Stan Porter could raise a few questions with you, Mr. Harper,
mm-hmm,
just primarily with his background being a professor of New Testament. Dr. Stan Porter, are you okay with doing that?
Oh, sure, fine. Yeah,
anything that jumps out right away?
Well, yeah. Let me start off, Tom. I appreciate the chance to have read your book. But one of the things that surprises me is that much of the material that you draw on comes from material that's already pretty widely known to most scholars, at least. And perhaps it's our fault in the church that more lay people don't know. But you, for example, cite Budge. And you don't arrive at the same conclusions he does because of the influence of Kuhn, but a lot of the material that you cite, you know, it's pretty humdrum stuff in a lot of ways in most scholarly circles. So,
I'll finish that. Go ahead.
Yeah, so I'm just wondering, it's been around for a long time. Scholars have talked about it. They've dismissed it. They've not arrived at the same conclusions that you have.
There are several responses to the book. One is one of total outrage, and I get this from professors of theology. I've got letters here, stacks of them from all kinds. And they say, their outrage and so on. Then I get the people such as Stan saying, well, ho-hum, heard this all before.
Yeah. And then you get other people that go, wow, this is great new stuff.
Obviously, somebody hasn't heard this before because you don't get the kind of response that we're getting from stuff that's been out there and that everybody knows about. And as a matter of fact, what I'm getting, I just got a letter yesterday from a professor of philosophy at Memorial University, a very, very long letter, thanking me profoundly for introducing him to the work of both Massey and Kuhn, neither of which he had written read before. Now, he is a professor of philosophy, 30 years teaching philosophy, had not read either of these men. He said he cannot get enough because it doesn't mean he swallows everything they say. But they are fresh and new, and I challenge you, Stan, how many times have you read Kuhn or Massey?
Oh, well, I haven't read either Kuhn or Massey. So I just read your book last night.
Yeah, but what they are saying is not...
But I'm familiar with Budge's material.
Oh, Budge's really... As a matter of fact, we've done an amended version of the book. It's in its sixth printing now. And I have reduced Budge's part because Budge, while a nice chap and very prolific with his pen, was rather sloppy and careless in many ways. And so Budge is, if you talk to any Egyptologist today, a PhD in Egyptology, and mention Budge in the same sentence, they will look at you because in Egyptology 101 today,
yes, but
they're teaching you, forget Budge.
But at least the Egyptologists will have heard of Budge. Most of them have never heard of Kuhn or Massey.
No, but they have heard the sources of Kuhn and Massey, and I've just
Budge has dealt with a lot of those sources. The interesting thing about Kuhn and Massey, like Kuhn, as you say in the back of your book, his stuff was self-published, and now it's coming out in reprint from
a publisher. Walt Whitman, the greatest poet that...
but we're not evaluating...
Hold on a second. Go ahead, Tom. Yep.
The greatest, probably the greatest archetypal poet of the United States, Walt Whitman, was self-published. He would never...
Right, so
we're not talking
so
poetry.
But what you're saying, though, Tom, is that just because he's self-published doesn't mean his stuff is garbage.
Doesn't mean boo-wall. Anyway, as a matter of fact, Kuhn's thesis, his Ph.D. thesis from Columbia, was published by Henry Holt in New York in cooperation with Columbia as part of a series. The fact that somebody publishes their own work is not an argument.
No, but I think what people are, what I'm hearing from people and critics who have read your book and are just sort of saying, look, I'm not really on board with what Tom's saying. I'm hearing them say, you're basing almost the entire premise of your book is based on Kuhn's stuff. And if you don't buy into what Kuhn is all about, then your book is a whitewash.
No, that's not true. As a matter of fact, if you read the chapter on the whether or not Jesus was a historical person, for example, which is a very big issue, I think. That doesn't depend on Kuhn, and I can give you all kinds of books, which none of the scholars that differ with the conclusions of the pagan Christ seem to have read. G.A. Wells, for example, written 7 books to show the non-historicity of Jesus, the most recent in 2004. Robert Price, what his latest book is called, The Incredibly Vanishing Son of Man. I mean, that chapter doesn't depend on Kuhn.
Yeah. Dr. Porter, what's going on in your mind?
It's interesting that the Wells gets brought up because he's tried to, been trotting that out for a number of years. He had his television program on in the UK in 1984, and, made some splash at the time. Jimmy Dunn responded to it at length in a book called The Evidence for Jesus. He keeps bringing the same thing out.
Answered Wells' latest book, which is called Can We Trust the New Testament?
Yeah, well, I think Dunn answered the question of Wells very ably in his book on The Evidence for Jesus.
Well, not at all. You and I could argue for a long time, but
sure.
I don't think most of the critics of the chapter on Jesus in my book have read either Price or Wells.
Well, let me bring up one thing about your chapter on the Jesus thing. One of the things, the points you bring up there, is that you totally dismiss the evidence from Josephus.
Oh, yeah, I was wondering about that as well.
Yeah. And I think you make a statement basically to the effect that no scholar would believe that the material about Jesus in Josephus can actually go back to Josephus.
No reputable scholar, no.
Well, I was interested in your comment on that and read a thing written in 2000 by Louis Feldman, who in fact says that a very different opinion, that he thinks that in fact many scholars, and he apparently himself included, would think that that material does in fact, in its essence,
go back to Josephus.
Now, Louis Feldman is a reputable scholar, in fact, with no axe to grind, right? Isn't he a Jewish scholar and the translator of Josephus in the Loeb series?
Right.
Good. Okay, we could go on this one for a long, long time.
Right.
But let me ask you this question quite simply on Josephus. How come, if the passage in any kind of version of it, because they try and sneak by with a reduced version, I know, but any version of the Josephus passage on Jesus, none of it is quoted until the 4th century. How come?
Good
because
question.
Nobody
Who
knew
knows
it.
Why not? But it's in the evidence, and most people believe that it's...
These are
what do you mean, no, it is in the evidence? That's
look,
what
look,
Louis is making
let me,
the
let
point
ask,
for.
Let me just put the question again to
sure.
you very succinctly. Why is it that Justin Martyr and none of the other apologists, right up until we get to Eusebius, quotes the passage on Jesus when it would have served them absolutely class A to have done so? They didn't quote it because they didn't know it. Eusebius hadn't put it in yet.
But when does Christianity rise and fall with the trustworthiness of a 4th century church historian?
Well, you're changing the ground. I mean, you know, you can't change the ground. I'm asking you a sharp question and you can't answer it.
Well, and I think one of the things I hear about this, Tom, this is what I'm hearing as just a schmuck who's not into higher education. I'm hearing this. Someone says, hey, but so-and-so says this, and then the other person says, well, but they don't really count. And then somebody says, the other team says, well, so-and-so used to say this, and they said this, and then the other person, well, yeah, that's... If you want to discredit somebody's point of view based on their scholarly research, you discredit the scholars. You go, well, they're not that big of a deal. You know what I mean? It's sort of a circular argument.
No, that's right, and that's why I didn't really want to get on with another person on this.
Because you've done this before.
Because I've done it to death,
yeah.
And nobody will ever convince the other guy. And it's better, really, to have just a host who may be a schmuck, because they can ask fair, honest questions, and people can hear and think whether they were answered well or not, and go about away and think about it, and then deny it or get it corrected by somebody else. But this kind of he said, you said, I don't think really is profitable.
Right. Well, Tom, what does Christian actually mean to you? If someone is a Christian, what is that? How do you define that now? Because you call yourself a Christian, right?
Yes, I do.
Yeah, so
yes, I am.
Define that for me.
And, okay, I'll define it as St. Augustine defined it, in which I quote in the book, when he said there was never a time when there wasn't Christianity. We didn't call it that, however, until this latter time. But he said there has never been a time. So a Christian, I believe that Socrates was a Christian. I believe that Plato was a Christian. Plato believed that he had within him that hidden Christ that I've been talking about, the inner Christ. And so did a great many saintly people long before the New Testament was ever heard of. So I'm a Christian in the sense that I believe Christ dwells. The Christ principle dwells in my heart and in your heart and in the heart of Stan and everyone else listening to us right now.
Okay, so please help me just get this because I'm missing something here. You call yourself a Christian, but you think the Christ is actually just a part of all of us. So basically you're following yourself then.
No. I believe Christ is the expression of God poured out by the Spirit upon humanity. I think it came... Nobody can say when we first got at the point where we got self-reflective consciousness. I don't know when it happened.
Right.
You don't. But at some point in our evolution, we were given the spirit and breath and conscience everything that goes with being in the image of God. The Hindus call it the Atman within, and the Jews call it, as I say, the image of God. Others have other names for it. But it's the same thing. And you know, if we really believed that, we could have a deep union, a unity between all the religions today.
Right.
You know,
and that's a passion of yours,
sort of
ecumenicalism at whatever cost.
Yes, because, no, not at whatever cost. Not at the cost of the truth. But
hold on, who's Well, you know, I mean, we're going to ask the question Pilate asked. You know, what is truth? Your truth?
Okay, no, we'll discuss. We can discuss it back and forth.
Okay.
I think we could agree on the truth that I'm saying, that at the core of every religion, whether it's Islam or what it is, there is this belief in the transcendent part of us, which is the image, whatever you want to call it. I think we could agree on that. I think that is true. And then,
hold on, just because before I agree on it, I have to actually understand it. What are we going to agree on again?
We're going to agree on the fact that every one of us radiates in some way with the presence of the divine. That there is an aspect of transcendence. Or, I mean, it's hard to find words for it.
We're all children of God.
No, yeah. Well, I mean, let's put it in the words of the Bible. Then, I mean, in Acts where Paul, preaching at the on the hill of the Areopagus in Athens, says, and he quotes a pagan poet, "For in him, meaning God, we all live and move and have our being.
Right.
For we are," and he's quoting a pagan poet, "for we are God's offspring." That is a truth I think we can agree on.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah, God made us.
To begin with that, that's a start.
Yeah, and God made us and left some of him in all of us. Is that what you're saying?
Right. We reflect the image of God,
yeah.
All of us, yes.
Okay, so are you more of a theosophist or a neo-Gnostic? Are you comfortable with those labels or no?
Well, I'm not. You know, I don't go in for labels like liberal, conservative.
Gee, for an old guy, you're fairly postmodern, aren't you?
Postmodern is not that helpful either, you know.
No.
But theosophical, what does that mean? I mean, theos is God and sophos is wise. I would like to be...
You're a wise God guy.
I'd like to be wise in the ways of God. I don't have a problem. Neo-Gnostic. The Gnostics were the theologians of the early church. They happened to lose the fight and got their feet put to the fire and sometimes more than that and had their books burned and were anathematized. But when it comes right down to it, we see in their Gospels the great truths that Jesus, as he's portrayed in the Gospels, also echoed. The kingdom of heaven is within you. That's the same thing I'm talking about.
Okay, I want to bring in Dr. Porter again because I can only deal on the heart-to-heart stuff. But Dr. Porter, let me just say this first of all. Are you saying that there's no point Dr. Porter being here because you're just going to go around scholarly circles and do the dance that you're sick to death of?
I think that's quite possible. We can have another go at it if he has a question you want to ask.
Because I know smart people listen to the show. Okay,
yeah,
I know that.
Well, I wouldn't want to put your...
I've heard them before.
Yeah. I'm not putting down the listeners at all.
No, but I think they need to hear you guys just work out a few of the higher education things. Because,
sure.
Dr. Porter, I'm catching your eyes. Unfortunately, Tom, I can't read your body language here, so I don't know if you're...
Go ahead.
Okay, go ahead.
Fine.
Yeah.
One of the things, though, Tom, a little frustrating with this is that, in fact, in your book, you do invite scholars to be a part of the discussion, and it doesn't really accomplish
anything.
Yeah, but
that's different from live debate on, you know, arguing on a telephone.
Are you saying you'd rather have face-to-face discussion, not on air, or you'd like scholars to discuss?
I think it's a little easier, sure.
Right,
but
okay.
I'm asking, look here, he's got his opportunity.
Yeah, yeah.
What's the question?
Okay, sure.
Well, in terms of the whole history of the development of the early church, I mean, part of the thing that you talk about fairly easily is Paul's view and the epistles and the dating of the manuscripts. You kind of... I'd say maybe overlook some of the evidence there in trying to find Paul as an ally for what you're trying to say.
Well, that's kind of a generalized statement. Could you be a little more specific?
Well, I mean, even in your exposition of 1 Corinthians 15, simply saying that because of the particular verb there, this is a language used of mystery religions or something like that.
No, I didn't
term
say that.
You use
I didn't say
quite
that.
A bit.
I didn't. Excuse me. I didn't say that there. I said that Christianity goes around in its conservative form insisting on a physical resurrection of Jesus. And I say that in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the classic passage where this is discussed, Paul gives the lie to that, and he says it was not a physical, because only what is natural comes first, but what comes second is spiritual, and he said it was a spiritual resurrection.
Yeah, he does say it's a spiritual resurrection, but it's in the context of that whole development of his thing of more than simply a physical.
Right, that's how I understood that too. Did I miss that one?
Well, show to me in that passage where he says that it's a physical resurrection.
So you're saying contextually, he's saying it's more than just a physical, it's a spiritual one. He's not just saying it's only spiritual. Is that what you're saying, Dr. Porter?
Yeah, I'm saying if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, what we have there is a number of things developed in the argument.
We're just looking it up here.
Yeah, if you look at verses 42 and following. And you're right that it is a spiritual body, but it is more than a spiritual body.
Where does it say it's more than a spiritual body, please?
The logic of what he's saying here.
Specifically where?
Well, yeah. 42 to 45.
He says, look in verse 45. First of all, the first man came, and Adam, and he was a living soul, and the last Adam is a life-making spirit. There's no mention of any earthly body of Christ there.
Well, if you look in terms of the perishable, imperishable parallels with the body idea, raised in power, it's based on taking the physical and transforming it into something more than the physical in terms of the spiritual.
That's what I call eisegesis. That's you're putting your meaning into the text. It says in verse 54, whenever this immortality shall have put on this mortal coil shall have put on immortality, then it's quite clear, death is swallowed up and so on, but it is not the sarx. Sarx or flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, he says.
Mr. Harper, if I understand this right, your claim that the earliest church was not really concerned with an historical Jesus.
No, and that's why you don't have the epistles of Paul, as you know, are 30 years before the first gospel. And that's why you have this quite a different...
It's a late day for the Gospels, but go ahead.
Not at all. You have this different theology running right through Paul from the Gospel story. I mean, any scholar today, Burton, Mack, any of them, read them, will tell you that the Pauline theology is quite different from the theology of the Gospels. It's earlier, it's more primitive, it's closer to the reality about which I'm talking.
But claiming that there was no historical Jesus, to me, this is just from the simple guy here, goes against a whole natural reading in the New Testament, the earliest creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the writings of the Church Fathers, and early liturgical works. Now, I didn't come up with that one. I read that one somewhere.
I don't know. You see, it all depends which Church Fathers you read.
But isn't there a great deal of primary source evidence for this?
No. This is the point.
Right.
If you read Origen, who is one of the most brilliant of the early Church Fathers, who later gets anathematized. At one time, he's hailed as a great theologian and lionized because he was brilliant. Two, three centuries later, he's vilified, his books are burned, and he's excommunicated. But he believed that the way you understand Scripture is allegorically and spiritually. And that's the way I take it. And his teacher was Clement of Alexandria, and he believed the same thing. You cannot, just to come back to St. Paul for a minute, in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I say this, my brothers, that flesh and blood is not able, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and neither does that which is corruptible, or neither does corruption, it cannot inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. And so on. That's where the reference to the mystery religions comes in. But it's purely spiritual. But everybody insists, because they go for the later account of the Gospels, which do not agree, the resurrection accounts do not agree with each other, spectacularly do not agree. They go for that and say, because there was, quote, an empty tomb, not in the Markan account, it wasn't. Therefore, there must have been a physical body.
I just want to ask you, where has this come from in you? I understand your aversion to rigid fundamentalism. I mean, I do. I get that totally. I resonate. We're on the same page there. But I gotta wonder where all this has come from. Is it just really from you going around the world going, okay, there's lots of different religions, all these people can't be right, and the exclusivity of Jesus is just really too narrow for me, so I gotta figure out some way that we can all get to heaven?
No. That would be a gross and unfair caricature.
But where does it come from?
Well, I tried to indicate earlier in our conversation that it comes from a use of what's between my two ears, and that is what God laid down as a commandment is on the lips of Jesus, that you only honor God if you worship him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And so I have used my mind to the best of my ability. So it's not a question of saying, oh, wouldn't it be nice if we could all get together with the little Hindus and the little Muslims and the little... Not for 1 minute.
No. Okay, because I mean that's very popular these days.
That's the wishy-washy sentimentality.
Yeah, right? the sickening reality of politically correct pluralism just makes me vomit.
No, well, I'm sufficiently intellectually sophisticated not to buy into that either.
Right. Okay. So you are smart. Okay. Who do you submit to?
I submit to the Spirit of Christ within.
So you submit to yourself again.
Oh, no, you see, I'm missing that. You want to twist my words and make it...
No, I don't want to twist them, because that's why I got you on the phone. I want you to clarify, because that's what I think when I hear you saying I submit to whatever's inside of me.
Yeah, but that's what you think. That's your reaction. But I'm telling you it's something different.
Right.
And I'm telling you that the Spirit of Christ and the Scripture as the Spirit of Christ speaks through it to me is... and God's word in a lot of other places and other people, that's what speaks to me, and that's what I submit to.
So along those same lines, I would ask, you know, who do you repent to? What do you worship?
Don't.
You don't?
Of course.
Oh, okay.
Of course, I repent, yeah.
I just misheard you. I thought in the...
You're not going to insult me. I believe in the living God, and... His Spirit within me. So if I repent, I repent to God, and there are things for which we all need to repent. I worship the living God, but I do not worship a historical Jesus, which is idolatry.
That's where my disconnect is. Then how can you call yourself a Christian? And I guess we go back to the definition of Christian then.
That's a Jesuologist. That's not a Christian.
That's a cool word. Say that again.
Jesuologist, or someone who worships Jesus. If you go
so
around,
I shouldn't call myself a Christian anymore. I should call myself a Jesuologist?
No.
I can't even say it.
You might think about it, though, a bit. Jesus told the rich young ruler, don't call me good. There's only one being that is good. That's God. I am convinced that the churches are guilty of idolatry. And when the Jews say that we are, and when the Muslims say we are, I believe they're right. Because Jesus himself never, ever, in any categorical terms, claimed to be God. He would have thought that was ultimate blasphemy. Think about it.
Yeah, well, I am. That's why I had the long pause. I am thinking about it. And I guess cutting right to the chase of this, has your faith... I don't even know if I'm using the right words now. You got me worried about my Jesuology stuff. Has your faith changed your private life, like a supernatural change, not just pulling up your own moral bootstraps?
Well, I hope I'm nicer to my dog. I certainly think.
Okay.
if your religion doesn't make a difference to how you treat your dog, it hasn't started to hurt much.
But you know what I mean? Behind closed doors, when you're all by yourself alone, has it supernaturally changed you, your faith?
Absolutely transformed. This is something I told you earlier on, that people are writing to me by the hundreds saying they feel liberated. I have that same sense of being liberated from a great deal of nonsensical stuff. You earlier on quoted to me the Apostles' Creed. Well, we don't know the Apostles wrote it. There's absolutely no evidence it has anything to do with the Apostles, but never mind that. It doesn't make sense if you take it in a literal way. And neither does the Nicene Creed. I wouldn't make fun of them, but I would say they're meaningless to today's men and women. And here we come back to a point we started at the beginning of our talk. What does Tom Harper care about? I care about the church and the Christian message going on into another century and not dying because it speaks gobbledygook that people can't understand that was hammered out in the 4th and 5th centuries.
Well, lots of smart people that I've read who have critiqued your stuff, because obviously that's part of my job is to read the other side.
Of course.
They say you're full of it, and they say that the stuff...
That's their freedom.
Well, okay. And the stuff I read suggests to me that you're simply maybe a misguided theologian whose pursuit of esoteric wisdom has been permeated by poorly researched, non-primary, disrespected material amongst Egyptian academia. Can you tell who wrote that one down?
What a lot of nonsense. I can certainly tell you wrote that one down.
Yeah.
And I think that you'll think better of it after you get off the air.
Oh, no, I thought about it all week.
And
that's why
week.
I brought it to you today.
You mean you had it already precast?
Yeah, well, yeah, because I've been thinking about this one. I thought, that's kind of my leftover impression is that you're just in such a hot pursuit of wisdom like Solomon that you just kind of...
Well, now you're coming onto the last refuge of scoundrels, and that is when...
I said a bad thing?
That is when they started saying, well, too much learning has made thee mad. They said that to St. Paul. Too much learning's getting in your way. You better be a little foolish. I don't buy that. I'm sorry.
I don't think you can. What drives me more bonkers is the evangelicals who have their head in the sand, because that just leaves a bigger target. Do you know what I mean?
It makes you vulnerable.
Well, yeah, that's what I'm saying. So I'm glad that you are the kind of smart guy that you are. But I still, after reading everything and just kind of putting all this together, I don't know. It still comes down to me that you're basing your entire book on some other guy's writings, and if you don't agree with those guys' writings, you don't like your stuff, and if you do agree with your guy's writings, you like your stuff.
No,
how simple is that?
Well, it's a little too simple, and I think you know it. You said at the very beginning that you didn't really understand a lot of this stuff, and I don't think you do. And I'll be quite honest and kind, and I don't think you do. And I wouldn't expect you, as a host of a Christian program like this, to come out and say, "Hey, Harper, you're right. You're really smart, and you've persuaded me." But I don't expect you to trot that thing that you prepared ahead of time. I hope, Drew, that you will, after you go away from this, think, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit was giving me a kick in the heart during all of that, and Tom learned something in that show, and I learned something in that show.
Oh, you didn't. You learned something in this show?
Yeah.
What'd you learn?
Oh, I've learned. I've listened to some opinions. I've learned, I don't know, a little humility, because I've put up with some stuff I wouldn't normally put up with.
All right. No, well, I appreciate that, because the majority of Jesus programming in North America would not have you on their show.
I know, they're scared skinny. I mean, look at 100 Huntley Street. Hey, what did 100 Huntley Street had some professor from Buffalo or somewhere on to discuss my book? They knew I was willing and ready to go on that show. They wouldn't have you on.
Oh, really? They wouldn't have you on?
No.
Oh, so I'm good, huh? I had you on.
I think you're terrific.
I am. I'm a nice guy.
I've learned that.
No, hold on. Look, I want to bring Dr. Porter in, but we're getting close to wrapping up here. So, Dr. Porter?
Tom, your statement that basically in the process of evolution, suddenly there was this kind of image of God that we all sort of arrived at. I'm just wondering, how do you know that all that we have then isn't just simply a process of evolution? And if that's the case, why not go back to the source and simply, you know, abandon all the rest of Christianity and go with Egyptian religion, since Egyptian religion seems to be sort of the heart and source of everything that
Good question.
Stands at the heart of what you're saying here.
Yeah. Tom Harper, what do you think?
No, I think that we don't have any choice about going back to the evolutionary process, because that's what we're all caught up in, whether we like it or not. So that's like saying, you know, I'll make a choice whether I'll breathe oxygen or not.
I didn't understand that answer at all.
I don't think we have a choice about, we are involved, the whole process of life. God, in his wisdom, has chosen that as the main means whereby life will manifest and express itself in creation. It's an evolutionary process. Hmm. So I don't think we have any choice. I can't opt out of that, and neither can you. I don't think, you know. But if you're trying to say that I'm arguing the Egyptians had it right and we must all now, if we're smart, go back to the Egyptians, you haven't read the book very carefully, because what I'm saying is that there are archetypal images in the human unconscious. This is what Jung said and what Joseph Campbell said and lots of other people have said, that express themselves in this way. And so in the Egyptian trinity of Osiris and Isis and Horus, we have expressed an archetype which has an eternal value. And in the dying of Osiris, the resurrection of Osiris, in Horus saying that he is the bringer of light and the way and the truth and so on, we have laid down patterns which are repeated. In Hinduism, you can get Krishna saying almost exactly the same things as Jesus, and the Buddha too. These are eternal truths. So I'm not saying go back to Egypt. I'm saying let's look at these truths and see how they can be expressed today.
Okay, I'm looking at Dr. Porter. Did you get that?
Oh, yeah, I'm there. I'm not sure I got it exactly, because that's a different impression I get than reading the book.
How?
Well, because at some places in the book you do indicate that you think that all of the knowledge of Judaism and Christianity basically stems from Egyptian religion.
That's a different thing, though, Stan. That's a different thing to say that than to say I'm arguing we should go back to the Egyptian religion, which is what I thought I heard you say. I'm not saying that.
But I would think that if the later sources, like of Christianity, as you've depicted and characterized them, are in some ways the product of some kind of a conspiracy of silence or distortion, that we wouldn't be able to trust them very much, and we could go back to these original, earlier sources that would be far more enlightening.
Well, that's a suggestion, you know, but I think not. I think you would be the last one I would expect to deny that there was all kinds of forgery going on in the early centuries of Christianity, that there was all kinds of book burning and persecution going on. I mean, there was a reason those Gospels were hidden at Nag Hammadi and only were found in 1945. They put them there because they were afraid at the time that if the Orthodox Christian Church got its hands on them, it would have burned them all, you know. I'm not saying go back to Egypt. I'm just saying let's be honest about where we came from in our Christian roots. Let's look at the bad. Let's look at the good and see whether sifting through we can't find a more relevant truth and a more healing truth. Because look at it. If you really believe the narrow interpretation put on the scriptures by the conservative evangelicals today, the world will never be one world. It'll only be one world if there's an Armageddon or a rapture or something. You will never bring healing among the nations. Surely that is not the will of God.
Well, I don't know that I would want to use the argued for end as the means of rationalizing my earlier thought processes on it. I happen to think that the biblical texts that we have, contrary to what you think, are far more reliable and probably earlier in dating. I heard from what you said about some of the Gospels, and far more reliable.
If I jump in just for a minute, that they're... I'm not saying that they're poppycock or anything like that. I'm just simply saying we have not read them in many cases correctly. Ancient peoples, I mean, Joseph Campbell argued himself and wrote books till he was blue in the face trying to say, look, people, you can't talk about God in a literal, historical way. You can only talk about God if you use metaphors and parables and allegories and similes and imagery. That's the only way you can do it. Now, that's the way the ancient people read Scripture.
Sure,
but
sure.
We don't.
But it's not a disjunction, you know. To admit that there are certain kinds of allegorical or figurative things like that doesn't necessarily mean that it vacates the historical. And that's one of the disjunctions I think that you make in your treatment, is that if there's an allegorical, therefore there must not be a historical. Or perhaps your process is to first of all vacate the historical and then find refuge in the allegorical.
That's not a case of refuge. It's because, I mean, if that's your argument, what do you do with St. Paul in Galatians in chapter 5, where he says...
That's,
you know,
the one passage you cite about the allegorical, and I'm not going to deny that they're allegorical things.
But if you go back and you study the ancient sages and you study the way in which early religions, and in fact all religions, speak about their deepest truths, they do it either, not always in allegory, but in imagery. You cannot do it directly. There's no, you know, that's why Jesus taught in parables, right? So all I'm saying is that we should drop the historical stance and take the deeper one.
I don't think that concludes. I don't think that logically follows at all.
Right, okay. All right.
Well,
and that's where
that's
where we part paths. And that, because basically, if I sort of summarize this, and I'll just let our listeners know, we're on the phone with Tom Harper, a Toronto Star columnist and author of The Pagan Christ. And also joining us in the studio is Dr. Stan Porter, president and dean of McMaster Divinity College, professor of New Testament. And I think really what you're... Well, let me ask you, what is your message to the followers of the Jesus of Nazareth? Are you saying that Jesus wasn't a real being who walked on this earth, and thousands of years of history is all a big fable, a lie of the grandest schemes, and that we've all been duped, and stop taking the Bible literally? Is that it?
I think we're drowning in literalism, and that it's a great deal of the problem, both with intelligent people today understanding and comprehending and accepting Christianity, and with Christians themselves relating in a more loving and charitable way, not only to their neighbors, but to the other great faiths, without which we're not going to have world peace.
Okay. Tom, you strike me as a guy who isn't the kind of guy that sits in his fortress and says, hey, I've arrived, I'm the smart guy, you guys can all just struggle with it yourself. You strike me as a guy who is willing to interact with this pagan Christ premise. Is that correct?
Yeah,
yes.
I'll let you try.
Okay. Can I propose something here? And I have not talked with anybody about this, but I want to know if you would be willing to go to McMaster Divinity College and maybe have a seminar where you come in and you have some people on the other side and you talk about it, because there's where all the smart people are sitting. They're going, hey, I want to get this stuff deeper and deeper and deeper. Would you be willing to do something like that?
Well, I might, but I have to be reasonable in terms of what I can do. And as the book is coming out in the United States in 2 weeks' time and is currently coming out in Australia and elsewhere, I have an enormous number.
I can imagine your agenda being very full.
So I'm not about to say yes to that right now.
Could you say yes to it depending on whether your schedule would allow?
Well, depending on whether my schedule would allow down the road, yeah, I'd look at it, of course.
Yeah, okay, because I think if you're really fair dinkum, as the Aussies would say, about getting this message out, then you obviously wouldn't mind coming to a higher education Bible place and discussing this amongst the rookies.
I have no objection to that, as I say.
Dr. Porter, would you have an objection to it?
I'd welcome it. Be a good chance.
One has the time to
Okay, so you've
written
the
book. Yeah. I've got the book out there. I've done, you will not believe how many open line shows and promotion. you're acting as if, you know, somehow I've hidden in a corner. And I
No, I never said that. No, I said you don't strike me as a guy who's hidden in the corner.
No, I have done over 100, well over 100.
Right.
So I'm not anxious to take on more simply because, as I say, I've got to do these other commitments.
Yeah.
But apart from that, maybe one day.
Yeah. Well, listen, first of all, thanks, because for you to say yes, I mean, I chased you for 6 months. You said no a few times.
I couldn't say yes because of the kind of promotion I was doing.
Yeah. Well, I just appreciate you coming on, and I'd like to pursue this further with you going to McMaster Divinity College.
We'll see.
Yeah, it would be a good thing.
I got to go right now, though. Okay, because my time's run up here.
No problem, Tom. Thank you so much.
Take care, and thank you, Stan.
Yeah, thank you, Tom.
Bye bye. Well, that was Mr. Tom Harper, author of The Pagan Christ, and Toronto Star columnist. My head is reeling. I have a headache. Because to bring someone, look, the phones are just rocking. To bring someone in like you, Dr. Porter, who can do the tango with him, and then for him to say, well, I don't want to do the tango. I've done that already. You know, I'm tired of it. Part of me just sort of says, well, suck it up. Your book is out there. You're so passionate about this. You've got to be willing to, and I understand we all have our ups and downs and tired weeks and whatever else, but I don't know. And again, the argument seems sort of, did it not seem circular to you in that you would say, well, the scholars I trust are these guys and they're good. And he'd say, well, those scholars, they stink. But my scholars, yeah, they're good. And you'd say, no, your scholars stink.
That was one of the reasons I tried to bring up the historical perspective. A lot of this has been actually out there and discussed for, 100 years, a lot of the Egyptology at least and other things. There's been an open forum where scholars on both sides have been able to engage in. One of the frustrations I think I have with the book is that Tom does seem to invite scholars to learn from the book, but he doesn't really provide what scholars need to engage with the book. You know, it's limited, as you rightly said, with the dependence on Kuhn. The footnoting is not very helpful in many particular cases. Some of the issues have been discussed by scholars, as I point out, just one case with the Josephus thing where there's no mention of that kind of thing. And so it probably is a book that works better with a lay audience that perhaps
hasn't been made aware or isn't aware of some of these issues than it would with a scholarly audience where that's already been discussed.
Yeah, yeah. I'm going to continue to chase him up on getting him over to MacDiv. Did I just totally put you on the spot by saying, hey, do you want to have this guy there?
I think some people would welcome the chance to hear from him and to actually engage with him in discussion.
Yeah. Well, we'll talk more about that later. I want to have, if you can make it, I want to have you back next week because this deserves more time. And I want to just pull apart a little bit more, just from where we've gone. I've got so many questions. My mind's reeling. But can we take a few callers? Would you mind if we did that? All right.